The reading is from John 13, verse 31, to John 14, verse 7. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By these, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. For now on, you do know him and have seen him."
Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we've been singing already this morning. We thank you for your word, the treasure of the word, the written word. We thank you that it points to the living word, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for him. We thank you that he is the Messiah, your promised King, the Savior, ruler of the world. We thank you that he's your Son. And we thank you that by believing in him, we have life in his name. We know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us again this morning to believe in him. Strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's Thursday evening. We have to picture the scene. It's Thursday evening. They sit at a table and answer questions. They answer questions from the audience. I'm sat in my armchair watching them on television, getting very, very frustrated, getting sometimes upset, and in the end, always turning off before the end of the program. I'm talking about Question Time. That's the title of our talk tonight, Question Time. Now, Question Time, for those of you who don't know, is a program every Thursday evening. It's a topical debate program featuring a panel of politicians and other public figures and an audience in various places in the UK. It changes location every week. An audience who question them on current events and on issues, what the media would call maybe the big issues of our day. Now, I find myself very frustrated, sometimes angry, by the evasiveness of the panel and their refusal to answer some of the questions that are put to them plainly. That's particularly a problem with the politicians. But I find myself probably always upset, always saddened, that no one ever asks the questions that really matter. And all they end up talking about and debating about is things that ultimately don't really matter. Things that are pretty trivial, ultimately. No one asks the ultimate questions. Where have we come from? Where are we going? What do we need in the light of our inevitable death and the judgment that follows that? What must we do to be saved? And so I always go to bed sad because no one's talking about the real issues, the big issues, the eternal issues. And that's why I don't like Question Time. But I love the question time before us in John's Gospel. It's Thursday evening. They're sat at a table. Jesus is reclining at the dinner table with his disciples. The atmosphere is tense. Jesus has just said that one of his disciples will betray him. Judas, the betrayer, has just left to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Jesus, throughout John's Gospel, has been speaking of coming into the world, but of one day going away from the world. His talk of going away starts to escalate now. And when Jesus finishes this conversation that he started with his disciples this Thursday night, the soldiers will arrive. They'll arrive to arrest him. So this very night, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and then in the morning, he's going to be crucified. These are his final hours. And he spends these final hours with his disciples, teaching them how to cope with his departure, with his going away, and to teach them why it is that he must go. And why, actually, his going is good news. And he teaches them what they're to do after he's gone. Now, the disciples, they don't understand what he's talking about. And so they ask a whole load of questions, which we're going to see over the next few weeks. Question time. We've got two questions in today's passage, but we're only going to really deal with one. We've only time to deal with one. We'll deal with the other next week. And the answers that Jesus gives to these questions really help to clarify things for them and for us. And that's why it's brilliant that we've got this question time that we're going to be spending our time in on Sunday mornings between now and November. Do have a look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" Here's some commands of Jesus to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do believe in me. Don't be troubled, do believe in me. And then he gives them grounds, reasons not to be troubled and to believe. And before we look at those, first of all, I want us to ask the question, why are the disciples so troubled? Why are they troubled? The word trouble there is the same as the word used in John chapter 11 for Jesus' trouble when he sees Mary weeping and the Jews weeping at Lazarus' grave. He's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's a very strong word. It means devastation. He's devastated. And it's the same word he uses in chapter 12 when he's thinking about his approaching death and God-forsakenness on the cross. He says, "My soul is troubled. I'm devastated." This is the same word. The disciples are devastated. It's a very intense feeling of trouble. So the question is, what has just happened to cause that sense of devastation within them and among them? Well, let's have a look. Verse 31. "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once.'" Notice the words "now" and "at once." Something is about to happen now that will mean glory for Jesus and glory for God his Father. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, as he often does here. The Son of Man is the great figure prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who was to come, the one to whom God would give all authority, all glory, all sovereign power, the one who would be worshipped by the world, the one who would rule the world forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is saying, "That's me," and the glory is about to be given. Something's about to happen which will result in great glory for Jesus and his Father. And here we see the members of the Trinity at work doing something that's going to magnify each other's glory and worth and honor. What could it be? What's the most glorious thing that the Father can do for the Son? What's the most glorious thing that the Son can do for the Father? If you had infinite wisdom, infinite power, what would it be? Die a shameful death on a cross? Well, we would never conceive that, would we? But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "That's how I'm going to be glorified. That's how the Father's going to be glorified." The "now" in that verse is related to Judas going out to betray Jesus. Jesus will be glorified by Judas' betrayal, by a corrupt trial, by brutal soldiers mocking him, torturing him, and nailing him to a tree. That's how he'll be glorified. Death on a cross. Lots of other glorious things in John's gospel. We've seen them as we've gone through this book. Chapter 1, he made the world. We declared that in our creed. He's the Word through whom God made the world. That's glorious. And then we see the glory of the Creator in the signs that he does, the miracles, changing water into wine. It's glorious. Feeding a multitude with next to nothing, glorious. Giving sight to a blind man who's never ever seen before, glorious. Raising a man from the dead, glorious. And lots of other things beside. Lots of glorious moments. But this, what's about to happen, death on a cross, is the glorious moment. This is the pinnacle of glory. And the question is, why is that? And in the course of the conversation, Jesus is going to give them the answer. Verse 33. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, that's troubling, isn't it? That's troubling. Jesus will soon be going from them, and they can't come. And he reminds them of similar words that he'd said to the Jews opposing him in chapter 7 and 8. And you might just want to turn back to these so you can see them. Turn back a few pages to page 1072. 1072. And just look at the sentence that's numbered 33. Just halfway down the left-hand column there of page 1072. Similar words to what we have in John 13. Jesus says, I'm with you only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then look across the page to chapter 8, verse 21, right at the bottom of the page on the right-hand column there. Chapter 8, verse 21, once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now he's speaking to unbelieving Jews here. He's saying, I'm going to the Father, but you can't go there because you refuse to believe. Your hearts are hard. You're going to die in your sin. You're rebels against the Father. You have no place with him. You can't come. Which, when we turn back to chapter 13, verse 33, it makes what Jesus says there a very, very scary thing for the disciples, doesn't it? You can't come either. Then in verse 34, he gives them a new command to love each other as he's loved them. We'll come back to that when we look at John 15. So for now, let's skip to question number one, Peter's question in verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So notice there, Jesus says something different to Peter to what he'd said to the Jews. And there's a bit of hope here, isn't there? You can't follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Well, that's very disturbing too, isn't it? Troubling, devastating. Peter says, I'm not like those Jews who reject you, who oppose you, Lord. I can follow you into the danger zone. I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. You will disown me. You'll reject me. Not once, but three times. You're a rebel against God and against me too. It's very disturbing. It's devastating. It's troubling. But then Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. And we have to teach verse 1 and read verse 1 in the context of what happens just before. That's what John intended as he writes his gospel. There's no big number 14 in John's original document. And there's no title saying, Jesus comforts his disciples, put in bold, separating verse 38 from verse 1 of chapter 14. It's all together. And that's really important. That's what John intended as he writes his gospel. There's no chapter divisions. There's no verse numbers. That's not what he intended. This is what he intended. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now. You will disown me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Not primarily, don't worry because you'll be lonely because I'm going away. Not primarily, don't worry that I'm not going to be with you anymore. But don't worry that you're completely going to fail me. Don't worry that your discipleship will be a complete mess. Don't worry about your failures and your sin because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Peter says, maybe there's going to be a place for me because I'll do such a good job of being a disciple, Jesus, to the end. I'll die for you, Jesus. Jesus says, no, you won't. You'll disown me. You'll reject me. You need to learn something very important, Peter. You are helpless to help yourself, to save yourself. You'll never be able to get to God by what you do. But don't worry, I'm going to go and do it all for you. I'll prepare a place for you. Well, it all raises the question, doesn't it? How can there be a place for somebody who has disowned Jesus? Somebody who really should die in their sin? And the answer is in verses 2 to 3. So this is why we see that Jesus going is such good news. My Father's house has many rooms. Verse 2. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So here's the destination. Jesus is going to the Father's house. And he's going for a reason, for a purpose. And the purpose is to prepare a place for them. Father's house, ultimately he's speaking of the very presence of God himself. He's speaking of heaven. But Jesus has used these words before in John's Gospel. In John chapter 2, when he's driving the moneylenders from the temple and those who are selling things, driving them out of the temple, he says this, doesn't he? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market. So when Jesus speaks of the Father's house in John 14, the disciples would think temple. The temple in Jerusalem. The earthly model of the Father's house. Just down the road from where they're meeting this very night. And so I think that Jesus' statement that there are many rooms in his Father's house would come as a bit of a surprise to the disciples. The temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent building, but it wasn't an assembly building. No one was allowed into the main room in the temple. You couldn't sit there as we are sitting here today. I think sometimes we think of the temple as an assembly where the Jews would gather. No, it's not an assembly place. It's a place of God's dwelling, the symbolic dwelling place of Almighty God, the place of the presence of Almighty God among his people. See, the Jews had this enormous privilege of having the true and living God dwell among them. And at the heart of the temple was this one great room that no one was ever allowed to go in. The Holy of Holies. The presence of God was there. No one was allowed in except one person. Only once a year. For a very short period of time. The high priest. And only he could go in after a very elaborate process of sacrifice and cleansing. And the reason for all this was the holiness of God. In contrast with the sinfulness of human beings. Sinful people just cannot go into God's presence without being destroyed. But Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. There's many rooms. What's he saying? He's saying, actually, Almighty God wants you in his presence. And he's going to make it possible for you to come in. How can this be? Answer, I'm going there, Jesus says. I'm going to the very Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God to prepare a place for you. And the way to that place is through the cross, that horrific death, which is no accident, but at the very heart of the plan of God. Amazingly, as he died on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin, taking that penalty instead of us, making atonement for our sin, taking God's wrath against it, taking that wrath away from us so that we can be completely forgiven and enjoy life with God, relationship with him forever. As they listened to Jesus telling them that he's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them, the disciples would have known that there was only one person able to go into the Father's house, into the presence of God, the high priest. He could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to go in carrying an animal sacrifice with him, making atonement for the sins of the people. So here Jesus, do we see, is speaking as the ultimate high priest, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament, the one that he's all about. He is the one who goes from earth to heaven via the cross into the Father's presence, having made a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself, dying in our place so that our sin could be forgiven justly. And so we could go as forgiven people to be with the Father. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, when I read that for many, many years, and I used to picture, this is what, it's maybe a little irreverent really, but I used to picture Jesus decorating and maybe doing a bit of dusting or hoovering, getting the place ready or building a room for me. But it doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. He means he's going to pay for my sin. He's going to make atonement for our sins. And he's going to open up a way for us to go where we would otherwise never, ever, ever be able to go, into the very presence of Almighty God. That's wonderful. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So he's going, he's going to die, he's going to rise, he's going to ascend to the Father, and he will come back. Coming back could refer to the gift of the Spirit. And then finally, he's talking about his return on the last day. You can't come now, but I'm going now so that you can follow later, so that you can be where I am. He wants us to enjoy friendship with God now. And he wants us to go with him into that ultimate new creation, Holy of Holies. He wants us to be there with him then. Place is a very important word in the Bible. We begin in Genesis 1 and 2 with God's people in God's perfect place, enjoying God's perfect presence. The Garden of Eden, God's place. Human beings rejected God. We say, we don't need you, we don't want you. And so they were rejected from God's place, rejected from God's presence. And the rest of the Bible is the story of God making it possible for human beings to be his people again, in his place again, enjoying his presence again. That's where it's all going. So we've got this wonderful picture, the last two chapters in the Bible, of the new creation. God's place, of his presence, full of people. And Jesus has come to make that possible. So we have these wonderful words in Revelation 21, this vision of John. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And John says in that vision, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the dimensions of the city are a perfect cube, one ginormous perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. This is the reality. This is where it's heading, to God's place, to God's presence, where people can be, because Jesus has gone and made that possible. Important thing for us to see is that the destination is primarily relationship. It's relational. It's to be with the Father, to be with the Son, to be with Christ. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The destination is the Father and the Son. Now, there are lots of things the Bible doesn't tell us about heaven. Things that we'd like to know. Things that I'd like to know. Will there be football there? Will there be chicken madras in heaven? Sometimes I worry a bit. I was a bit worried last Christmas when we did Isaiah 11, where we read, the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the calf with the lion. I'm thinking, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of harmony and peace, but does that mean there'll be no lamb chops for me and no roast beef in the new creation? And what will my house be like? Well, the Bible says very, 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 very little about such things. And it says a lot about relationship, about destination in terms of relationship. I'm going to the house of my Father. That's where I'll be, and you'll be there with me and with the Father. Relationship. The destination for the Christian is to be with Jesus, to be with his Father in relationship, not just as disembodied souls being joined to Jesus, but physical reality. That's the great picture that's painted of the new creation, physical reality, with his people having a resurrected physical body in a physical new creation, reigning with Jesus, perfect relationship in a perfect world. Christian hope is relationship. Now, two things have absolutely wowed me this week as I've looked at this. And the first is this. It's astonishing. We take it for granted. But actually, he wants me to be where he is. He wants us to be where he is. That's extraordinary hospitality. And in my life, I've seen some extraordinary examples of hospitality. One recently, some friends of my brother-in-law who lives in York have taken a refugee, a Sudanese Muslim refugee, into their home. They're Christians, and they've taken this young man into their home. He's been there now for about 2 years. That's no small thing. And all the adjustments that they've had to make to their life to make that possible. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. But what God does is absolutely much bigger than that. What they've done is nothing compared to what God does for us. Imagine what God has done with people like us, sinful people, with all that we have on our record, all that we have on our consciences. And he still wants to be with us. He still wants us to have fellowship with him. That's a staggering, staggering thing. But that's the first thing. The second thing is even more staggering. Even more staggering. What's that? It's that he should go to such lengths to make that possible. To death on a cross. To God-forsakenness. He must want us there very, very much. We didn't want him. We said, go away. He says, but I want you and you can come. That's what I'm doing when I die, making a place for you, making it possible for you to come. What a God. And that's glorious. So here's glory. We asked, how is the cross glorious? Well, here it is. Jesus says, you'll deny me, you'll fail me, but I'm going so that you can come with me. I'm going to die to rescue you, to get a place in my Father's house. That's a glorious thing to do. His death to prepare a place for us is the most glorious thing that the Son can do for the Father. It's the most glorious thing that the Father can do for the Son. Glory. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is what John says, very famous verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, that's the apostles and those who were with them, we saw his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is the brilliance of God. And the cross is the place where we see God's glory supremely, his brilliance most clearly of all. We see just how full of grace and truth he is at the cross. Full of grace, the deep love of God the Father, giving his only Son, his one and only Son, so that we won't perish, so that we won't die in our sins. The selfless sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son, bearing his Father's anger at our sins so that we can be with him where he is. Dying for people who hate him, who rebel against him, who don't want him, who don't deserve it, he is full of grace, glory. And he's full of truth. The cross, we see the right justice of God, insisting that sin be punished. We see the faithfulness of God, absolutely true to his people and his promises. Keeping his centuries-old promise. Very, very costly for him to keep that promise to send the Savior and to rescue people from their sin. But he kept it anyway. He is full of truth. And so here are grounds for trust. Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me. Why should we believe in him? Glory. He is full of grace and full of truth. That's why you should believe in him. Well, maybe you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus. You're not believing in Jesus. Maybe you find yourselves in Peter's shoes at this stage of his life, believing in yourself, trusting in yourself. That's what Peter's doing. He's thinking that he can get right with God based on what he can do. And maybe that's you. Hear Jesus' words, you cannot. You cannot. You need Jesus to do that for you. And to benefit from his work, you need to believe. You need to trust him. Put your trust, your confidence in that work that he has done for you. Otherwise, you will die in your sins. Maybe you are believing in Jesus. You're trusting Jesus. And yet you're here this morning troubled at your sin. Maybe something you've done this week. Maybe it's something you did years ago and it's still with you, tormenting you. And we need this passage, I think, to reassure us that this place with him is ours in spite of who we know we are. Failures. We've let Jesus down. It is possible for us as Christians to be troubled by our sin. Will my sin keep me out? Well, let's hear Jesus' words of comfort. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I have prepared a place for you. You're believing in me. I've prepared a place for you. And you can go. You will go. Your sin has been dealt with. It is finished. I've done the work. You will not die in your sin. I will take you to be with me. And he's full of grace and truth, so keep trusting him. He will do it. He's glorious. He's full of grace, and he's full of truth.